Well, ain't that the truth? Well, good morning. So glad you're here today. My name is Aaron. If I've not had the chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Church. And good morning to my online audience. I'm glad you're tuning in as well. I hope you are nice and cozy where you're at, but I'm glad you get to be a part of a gathering today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 37. We're going to continue this Joseph series. And it's always an honor, in my opinion, to be able to be up on the stage and have a part in one of these series. And I don't know about you, but I totally can relate to what Jack was saying in this video, where I had flashbacks as a kid thinking about this message and this idea of not fair. I remember as I was a son, I had three other siblings. I have an older sister, me, and then a younger sister, younger brother. And all the time, my mom would say, one of us is the favorite. She just would always say, whoever's talking in that moment, Aaron, you're my favorite. Then my brother would complain. And then, Andrew, you're my favorite. And so I grew up in a family about favorites. But I remember at times in my childhood that I'd also grow up in a family that my siblings got to do more things than I did sometimes. You know, as the more kids you have, the more I've learned that the younger siblings get away with more. Some of you laugh because you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are the younger siblings, and I'm still dealing with trauma because of you. No, I'm just kidding. But as you get older, you realize, as a parent now of three kids, like, you've learned a few things, and you don't need to be as strict, or you don't need to be as ridiculous, which is like my parenting style is ridiculous. But I remember the different moments in my childhood that I would always complain to my parents, well, that's not fair. Why does Anya get a pager back in the pager days? Why does Anya get a cell phone? Why does she get her own phone line? Because I was back before cell phones were even around. Some of y'all younger generations, you have no idea. But the crazy thing is, I would always say it's not fair, and my parents would always retaliate with a simple phrase that would go something like, maybe you know it, life's not fair, right? And it's interesting to me as a parent now. I had my son, even the other day, complained about something one of his siblings got to do, and I just said, bud, life's not fair, suck it up and get over it. Apparently today is National Get Over It Day. So welcome to the Grove Church. Whatever you're dealing with, just get over it, okay? There's the gospel, let me pray, we're done. I'm just kidding. But the thing that I love about today in this series is we get to take a moment in time with Joseph, where he navigates two different circumstances that, in my opinion, and many of ours, I think, will agree, they're just not fair. What he had to endure, what he had to deal with, it's just not fair. And you and I are bringing in circumstances today. You are bringing in situations today that you would tell me, if we had coffee, Aaron, this is not fair. Credit card fraud is not fair. The things I'm navigating are not fair. And I'm thankful today for the story of Joseph, because it reminds you and I today about where our focus needs to be in the midst of these circumstances, because there's a God who wants to meet you in them. Amen? So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into the text, because I want to make sure we have enough time to get through this. So let's pray today. God, today we give you the next few moments. We've already been able to spend some time with you in worship through the songs we sang. But God, I know you also want to meet us in the midst of what the things we carry into this place. Even as Pastor Hunter said earlier, God, that you want us to surrender them to you. So Lord, whether we're here in person or we're tuning in online, God, I pray you would allow us to pause everything else and be reminded of your hope, your truth, and your grace today. I love you, and I thank you that we get to be a part of this together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In Genesis 37, I want to catch us up, because I'm not going to start right off the gate. But if you remember last week, this is where Joseph had shared the dreams that God had given him, and he got rebuked by his brothers and dad. And if you and me are like, yeah, I'd probably say the same things, because I don't necessarily want to be told that I'm bowing down to my younger brother. Now, my younger brother is taller than me, so it makes sense now. So Joseph had shared his dreams, and at this point, Jacob had sent his sons to go to Shechem. If you don't know where Shechem is, that's okay. I didn't know either. But from where they're living, it's about 50 miles north, okay? So now we have an idea. It's about a five-day journey through the desert. No one wants to take that, okay? But this is what Joseph and his brothers did. And so Jacob sends his sons up to Shechem. Joseph stays behind. They're pasturing the flocks. And then Jacob comes to Joseph and says, hey, I need you to get ready. When you're ready, I want you to go check in on your brothers. And so Joseph says, hey, I'm ready. He puts on his coat of many colors, because it's a sign of favoritism. And it's also a nice jacket. Some of you wear the same clothes every week because you love them, right? So I understand to a degree, right? So he puts on his jacket, says, Dad, I'm ready. And Jacob sends Joseph up to Shechem. So Joseph is on this journey to Shechem. He gets to Shechem, and he can't find his siblings. He can't find his brothers. And there's a gentleman there, a nice little stranger, says, hey, actually, I overheard them. They're going up to Dothan. So Joseph continues the journey. And on the way, we get this verse in verse 20, which I thought was good to read. It says this, oh, look, these are his brothers. saw him from a distance, said, oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. If you have siblings in the room and you got some attitude in your siblings, you know exactly what that tone is like. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. I can see my daughter with her hand on her hip with their little finger snap. But they saw him from a distance, right? He's wearing a coat of many colors, probably not that hard to see from a distance. But they see him from a distance as Joseph is going towards him, and they make this plot, they make this plan. When he arrives, let's kill him. Let's get rid of this kid because we don't care about his dreams. We'll see if his dreams actually come true, because they were jealous of what Joseph said. And in this moment, we find, before we read the text, Reuben, his older brother, comes to his defense. Good job, Reuben, way to be a big brother. He says, hey, let's not shed blood, which is a call out to Cain and Abel. Earlier in Genesis, Cain killed his brother Abel because he was jealous of the sacrifice that he made and the favor of God that he had. And God told Cain, your brother's blood calls out from the ground to me. So the brothers would know this reference in Cain and Abel. So he said, hey, let's not shed blood because we don't want to be held accountable to the blood that we shed. So then Reuben just decides, hey, what if we just beat him up? What if we just beat him to a pulp and throw him in a pit? Then we're good. We won't be held accountable for his blood, and he gets what he deserves. And so this is what Joseph is coming into. And we pick up the story in verse 23 of chapter 37, and it says this. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the long-sleeved robe that he had on, coat of many colors. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty without water. Now, this is a kind way of saying they beat the living tar out of him. They beat him to a point where he's virtually unconscious. They beat him to the point where he's left renderless and lifeless almost. And they take his limp body and throw him in a well. An empty cistern. They're in the desert. There's no water in this well right now. And they just leave him there. And then it continues on in verse 25 and says they sat down to eat a meal. Now, hold up. You just beat your brother on the verge of death. And then you sit down with your brothers and you eat a meal? In other words, hey, I worked up an appetite. Anybody else hungry? Let's go, let's get some food. Because that was a lot of work to beat our brother up. This is a horrible situation, right? This is not a circumstance that is worth even spending time to talk about and unpack, because it's not fair. But it continues on. It says, when they sat down to eat a meal and they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin. They were on their way going down to Egypt. Judah, okay, here comes someone else to speak some life and reason into it. Judah said to his brothers, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. So guys, we shouldn't be doing this. These guys, we could probably gain a profit. Let's just sell him. That way we don't have to deal with the blood. We don't have to deal with his death. We just sell him. He's still alive. He's still breathing down there. Let's get him out and sell him and make a little profit. The circumstance, can I just be honest with you? Sucks. Joseph is engaged in a very difficult situation. So it says, when the Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who then took him to Joseph. All the while, Reuben was gone. Pausing and kind of recapping a little bit more of the story. Reuben's gone. He comes back and realizes Joseph is gone. His intention was to save Joseph out of the well and bring him back to his dad. At least that's what we can imply. Maybe he was going to do something else with it. Judah decided to sell him. So Reuben shows and says, what happened? How are we going to explain this to our dad? Now we're in trouble. You ever been in trouble and just waiting for your parents to come home? I remember one time vividly sitting in my parents' room because I did something I shouldn't have done. It's like, oh, I'm in deep, deep trouble. I guess my dad woke me up one day and spanked me because of what I did. I don't remember it, but apparently it happened, so I must have blacked out in that moment. But Reuben's freaking out because what are we going to do? What are you going to tell dad? So they took his coat, they tore it up, they dipped it in animal's blood. They brought it back home to Jacob. They said, Jacob, is this your son's? A vicious animal must have killed him. It says Jacob was distraught. He was broken, as he should be. And then it ends chapter 37 with this verse in verse 36. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. If this story wasn't enough, we could spend all day here talking about the reality of the circumstance that Joseph faced. But it doesn't stop there. It gets even worse. We're going to skip chapter 38 because that talks about Judah, and we don't need to talk about Judah in this series because we're talking about Joseph, but it's a phenomenally frustrating story for Judah as well. But jumping into chapter 39, things start off really great for Joseph, as good as they could be. He's a slave in Potiphar, who's a high ruler in Pharaoh in Egypt. He's a slave in Potiphar's house. He's gaining favor. He's gaining wealth. He's gaining wisdom. He's able to lead and govern really, really well. He's continuing to live with integrity, even though Potiphar's wife is lusting after him and wants to sleep with him and is begging and pleading and tempting him to do so. And he keeps resisting and saying no. He's living a very righteous and integrity-filled life. But then it gets worse. Then things turn bad, but not because of him. Starting in verse 11, this is what we read. It says, "Now, one day, he went to the house to do his work, and none of the other household servants were there. She," referring to Potiphar's wife, "grabbed him by his garment and said, 'Sleep with me.' But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and run outside, she called her household servants. 'Look,' she said to them, 'my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so that he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside.' So she put Joseph's garment beside her until her master came home. Then she told him the same story. 'The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside.' When his master heard the story of his wife, he told him, 'These things are the things that your slave did to me.' He was furious, as every husband should be. And he had him thrown in prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison." These are two terrible circumstances that Joseph had to endure. Which then for me makes me ask the question, well, how did he handle it and how did he respond to it? And I don't know about you, but there are things in our lives, whether they're great or small, that we come into all the time that we are navigating circumstances that can be seemingly unfair. Whether it's marriage challenges and difficulties, whether it's financial challenges and difficulties, whether it's relational dynamics. Maybe you're in the room today and you would say, "Man, Aaron, I'm single and ready to mingle, and I'm not finding anybody ready to mingle with. I've been begging and pleading for a girlfriend or a boyfriend for years." My wife would tell you, if she had the microphone, which she doesn't, that the first conversation that we had when we were talking about other things was how much that I wanted a girlfriend and there was no one around. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that 100% because I was enamored by her beauty all the time, so I don't remember anything besides how beautiful she was that day. I love you, babe. But I know there's seasons of life where we're just desperate for answers. And maybe yours isn't as what could be considered trivial. Maybe yours is deeper. Maybe yours is more challenging. Maybe the things you're navigating are loss of a loved one. You're grieving something. You're facing what seems like financial ruin. Maybe spiritually you're just drier than dry and you don't feel like God is listening or God is present. In some respects, we could look at Joseph's life and we can compare to him and be like, "Man, his situation's a whole lot worse than mine is. Maybe I shouldn't be complaining." But can I be honest with you? Circumstances are circumstances, and they are distracting from what God wants to do and who God is. No matter how great or how small, the reality is that Joseph endured circumstance. Why? Because he had a dream from the Lord. So what does that mean for you and I today? See, circumstance one, his brothers were driven by jealousy and they beat him to a pulp. He didn't deserve it, right? Was he naive and ignorant? Yeah, sure. Did he know how to read the room? Nope. But he wasn't intending to get the treatment his brothers gave him. No one deserves the treatment his brothers gave him. He was betrayed by his family. And then you fast forward to circumstance two, Potiphar's wife. He stood firm in integrity. He was honoring God with how he was treating and viewing Potiphar's wife. He was falsely accused, thrown in prison, and spent a few years there. If I'm sitting in the seat I am, I can totally understand if there was a passage in Scripture where it would say, Joseph complained to the Lord and said, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. I wouldn't bat an eye about seeing that. But the crazy thing is, we don't see that. I love what Kent Hughes wrote or edited in the Preaching the Word commentary that I've really fallen in love with over the last several years of my life. But I have a quote I want to read. It'll be up on the screen behind me. It's a pretty hefty quote, and so I just ask for you to bear with me, but read along. And this is in response. Joseph, how do we learn from Joseph's response? He says this, Joseph had ample reason for self-pity, rage, anger with God, and revenge. He had immense reasons to become enslaved to victimhood. He had been relationally crippled by his father's overweening favoritism. He had suffered from the yours, mine, and ours relational pathology of polygamy. He had been monstrously abused by his brothers. The scars were there to say. Their homicidal rage, his beating and humiliation, their demeaning, piercing epithets, the agonizing trip to Egypt, and his naked humiliation on the slave block in Egypt. What an opportunity for enslavement to victimhood. This line was pretty brilliant to me, but there is not a poor me hint anywhere in the entire Genesis account of Joseph. And in Egypt, his treatment would become even worse. What the writer wants us to see is that though enslaved, Joseph's life teaches us that life is full of inequities and unfairness and tragedies. But it also teaches us that we have a great God who works amidst the rich compost of human life to do his will. We must understand that as God's children, we are called to give everything to him, even the bitter things of the past. As believers, we have been set free from the bondage of sin and death. We find that in Romans 8:2. We must rest everything on the awesome God of the Bible. We must believe that the awesome God of Genesis is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here is reality. Real life is unfair. Real life deals out many inequities. Real life is filled with sinners or sin and sinners. Real life wounds are everywhere. But the transcending eternal reality is that God is all powerful and that his massive providence is at work in his children's behalf. Life brims with hope and optimism. As God's children, we must believe his word. This quote goes on and on and on. I don't have time to read it, but the significance is the simple truth that there is still hope and optimism no matter your circumstance today. See, I don't know what you're coming in with. I don't know what hardships, what trials, what heartbreaks, what difficulties you're facing, but there is hope and optimism because there's a God who not only cares, but he flipped the script on not fair. You want to talk not fair for a second? Bear with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know what this verse means? It means the true not fair is that you and I don't get the punishment we deserve because of sin in our life. You and I don't get the consequences of eternal separation from God because Jesus paid it all. The one who did not know sin became sin for us so we could be redeemed and brought back into the family of God. The true not fair filter you and I are called to live to is this right here. Now here's the truth. Aaron, that doesn't simplify and fix my financial hardship. That doesn't simplify or fix my relational challenges. You're right. But can I be honest with you? His presence is enough. His presence is more than enough for you and for me to navigate the things that we have to navigate. Jesus is more than enough, and he flipped the script so you and I could embrace a not fair filter that changes everything. It's not just about his death and resurrection. It's about the life that he lived, sinless, leading to death willingly. It says he, for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. Why? So you and I could be drawn back to the family of God. We could be redeemed back into relationship. See, can I be honest with you? I think the circumstances we face, they may be great, Sometimes they may be small. But the enemy wants us to stay so focused on the circumstance that it draws us to take our eyes off of what's true, what's real. And I'm not saying your circumstances don't matter. Don't hear that. That's a lie the enemy would want you to hear today. He wants you to stay focused on your circumstance so you forget the gospel where Jesus changed your life because he paid it all. Do you want to know the beauty and the hope that we have? The promise, when we live according to the promise of Christ, it gives us access to things we would not normally have. What things are you talking about? Wisdom beyond your capability. Wisdom beyond your experience. The ability to patiently endure. It gives you access to the miraculous and redemptive work of the Spirit. To make a way when it seems like there's no way. To bring provision when it seems like there's no end in sight. But that we serve a God who has redeemed us and given us access to peace that surpasses understanding. Hope that surpasses anything this world can offer us. This promise of what Christ has done meets us in our grief. It brings a deeper intimacy with him. It gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. That as we walk through hardship, as we walk through circumstance, as we feel like we've been beat to a pulp by the world around us and by circumstance and by family dynamics, that the same peace that Joseph had in that pit is yours and available to you today as well. Amen. The challenge that we have is not letting the circumstances of our world dictate how we filter what we're facing, but that we let the hope of Jesus be the filter with which we view our circumstances. The promise we cling to shows us the depths of his provision. It brings the sustaining grace and mercy. It brings us the power to forgive because you and I on our own don't have the power in us to forgive. We cannot. It's not our human nature. It's our redeemed nature because of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Someone wrongs me, I don't want to forgive them. Forget that. You cut me off, I'm going to cut you right back off. You got a finger, I got a finger. Let me show it to you. My human nature wants retaliation. But you know what happens in those moments? Because I'm trusting as much as I can daily, God, shut your mouth, Aaron. It's recognizing blowing up at your kid for no stinking reason. Man, I was wrong with that. And in the moment, saying, I'm sorry. That was me yesterday. The grace of God is available to us so that no matter what we face, we can endure. We can trust in him. You may be here today and your marriage is struggling and failing and you feel like there's no hope. Can I tell you something? The same God who rose Jesus from the dead, the power that was existing is alive in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he breathed the breath of life into creation. He can do the same for you. Where you're struggling to find hope and purpose and meaning, and you're trying to figure out, do I even have a life worth living? You can lay your life before Jesus and say, God, here I am, use me. That was me 20-something years ago now. Do I really have purpose, Lord? That in every circumstance, whether great or small, can I be honest with you, even small ones are distracting. The promise and the hope of Jesus is one we get to cling to. There's so many things in our lives, and I wish I could have an exhaustive list, but the thing is I'd be here for weeks and months and years because there's things that we're all facing, some that I can't even relate to. Some that I can't even understand or fathom. Some that I would look at, if I'm being honest with you, and be like, really, that's a distraction? That's a circumstance you're overwhelmed with? But it's overwhelming for you, and I get it. And what I don't want to do is communicate to you that your circumstances don't matter. What I don't want you to feel like in this space is that, man, Aaron, you're challenging me to remember Jesus. I get it, so maybe I should stop worrying about these things. On one hand, yeah, the Bible says don't worry. But the Bible is also very clear. It says, come to me, all who are tired and weary. I'll give you rest. The Bible also reminds us that, even as I think I've said in weeks past, that look at the birds of the air, do they toil or worry? No, and they're provided for. And then Jesus says, aren't you more valuable than the birds of the air? So on one hand, I understand circumstances are challenging, and I'm not trying to say, get over it on National Get Over It Day. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in the midst of those circumstances, what if we were to use those circumstances as a filter to say, God, here's this in my life. I need your peace. I need your provision. I need your faithfulness. I need you to meet me in. Versus being so distracted by them, we say, God, I can't even find you because this is going on. This is a really dumb analogy, I know. But I remember in college, I think it was my sophomore year coming back. I had just broken up with a girlfriend over the summer. It was really stupid. I did it over the phone, don't judge me. And I remember going back to Northwest, and I remember going to chapel. I love chapel. One of my favorite things is to sit and let a band lead and worship so I can worship along with them. I make a joyful noise. I'm not a good singer. And I say all the time, I play Spotify. I don't play an instrument. But I love worship. And I remember this moment at Northwest when I was sitting in chapel. I always got there early. I always had my seat. Some of you know what that's like because you do that here too. This is where I sit. I need the aisle because I have a wingspan. And I remember going to chapel one morning, and I remember standing there, and they were singing, leading us in songs. So I was singing with it too, closing my eyes, raising my hands. And then I realized that my ex-girlfriend was standing behind me. Thank you for the sympathy. And I remember in that moment, I just kind of stopped singing. I stopped raising my hands. And it's like God and I had this really significant one-on-one conversation. And I kind of just confessed, God, I'm sorry I can't worship you right now. And not that the Holy Spirit always speaks in verbal or I always get words, but I remember the question came up, well, why? And in my head, I was like, well, you know why, she's right there. And the moment I said that, everything in me broke. Because I realized I let my circumstance dictate my worship. I let what I was navigating and the challenge I was feeling dictate how I engaged in relationship with Jesus. And there are things here today, it's been fun to see over the last two gatherings now, how things have lined up. Where there have been things that you've come into and we've been exhorted and encouraged, whether it's through the call to worship, where it's the call and respond, or it's through Pastor Hunter saying, hey, there are circumstances in your life that you're bringing. And Hunter said brilliantly, I'm not asking you to leave him at the door, but bring him to Jesus. But if we're honest with ourselves, we've let those things dictate how we engage rather than letting Jesus dictate how we perceive what we're carrying. I love that scripture reminds us that we are called to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And in just a moment, the prayer team is going to jump up front. We're going to spend a few more moments in worship before we dismiss. And we purposely added time because there is a response that we're called to today. There are things that you're navigating that the Holy Spirit wants to meet you in. He doesn't want to just give you a good little goosebump feeling and send you on your way. He wants to bring breakthrough. He wants to redeem the broken parts of you. And I'm not trying to yank your emotions. I just know we have serve a God who cares, who wants to meet us. And some of you are held back because your circumstances are robbing you of the opportunity to trust and see God be the provider he is, to be the good father who loves you and cares for you because you are his child. And I believe today that God would just say, come to me. See, Joseph had a sucky situation, if I can say that. He had a very difficult reality. But I love what the commentary said. There's not a level of victimhood in any statement in all of the Genesis account that for whatever reason, he was able to stand firm and have hope in the midst of his terrible circumstances. And much like Joseph, my hope and my prayer has been leading up to today, that no matter the circumstance you're facing today, that you would leave here with the peace, the hope, the joy. And whether you're here in person or even attending online, I believe God wants to meet us where we're at. So we've created space, and I'm gonna invite the prayer team to kind of get in their places. The band is gonna lead us back through a song of worship. And I wanna encourage you, implore you to respond how you need to respond. If there are things you want prayer with and prayer for, we wanna pray with you. Our team, we love and care about prayer, and we've developed a team and are continuing to develop a team to stand in the gap with you. Even online, you can click the link. Someone will pray with you. But maybe you're here today and you're struggling. And maybe it's not coming forward. Maybe it's staying in your seat and bringing the thing you're wrestling with to God. Saying, God, here I am. Here's my circumstance. This is the thing that's robbing me of joy. It's robbing me of trusting in you to be the provider. And I believe, like Joseph, having the ability to stand firm in the midst of challenging circumstances, God is not someone who's distant, but he desires to be present in the midst of it. So I'm gonna invite you to stand to your feet. I'm gonna do a simple prayer, and the band's gonna lead us for a few moments. I'll come up at the end and wrap it all up and dismiss us, but here's what I wanna challenge you to do. Don't let this moment pass by. Because it's not about you showing, I think my wife said this on Wednesday night in prayer, you coming forward is not a sign of weakness or brokenness, it's a sign that, hey, Jesus is at work and he wants to continue his work. And the promises we get to cling to in Romans 8 is that we believe that he works for the good in all things of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That he's faithful, the one who starts a good work is faithful to bring it to completion until Christ returns. So you coming forward is not an admission of guilt or brokenness. It's an admission of saying, Jesus, I'm broken and I need you. So here I am, would you show up? So we're gonna worship here in a minute. I'm gonna pray, and then I encourage you to take a moment. God, I thank you today for who you are. I thank you for your hope and your truth as we've seen Joseph's story. And I pray today that there would be moments, that there would be catalysts. God, I pray today would be a day just like Joseph in the midst of what he faced. God, that there was still a peace, there was still a confidence, and there was still a trust. And God, I pray that the weights and the burdens that we've been carrying for so many weeks, days, and years, God, I pray they would finally find hope and breakthrough because of your work, not because of my words, but because of you, Holy Spirit. So we give you the next few moments. We ask you to meet us in these moments, and we ask for your grace, your power, and your peace. In Jesus' name, let's worship.